We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and I don't know, I've titled it so far, Idea of True Wisdom. You know, like usual, I have all these introductory questions that I like to kind of get our thoughts around. And I had like kind of a whole host of different questions, so I could give you multiple choice. You want to talk about this question or that question? But one of them I was kind of thinking of is, how would you answer the question, what is the importance of a good education? What is the importance of a good education? Depends on the type of education. So could you define what a good education is?
Well, there's education in the scripture. So primary importance above all else. Academic education is secondary to
All right, so you just want to tackle all facets of education. So, all right, let me narrow our scope for the traditional understanding of a good education. We'll say an education, academic education for our youth. I think, you know, I can't speak for everyone, but I think, you know, most people say it's good for students to be in school, kids to be in school up into a particular age. So why do we feel that way? Why is that important? Gets them out of the house. Okay, so a good education is parent relief, unless they're homeschooled, right? Yeah. You know, so
general wisdom.
Okay, for what purpose? Okay. Keep going. Engage in what? Contribute to what?
I think it's a better understanding of how things work. You can't help it. You should glorify God in that. Understanding biology and chemistry and weather and all that. The order of things that God's created. So I think education is a tool to help understand.
Okay. And understanding God and how He's created the earth, for what benefit for us? So we can understand God more rightly, but, you know, like let's think about Genesis 1. What was the mandate made for humans? So exercise dominion. And, you know, populate the earth, right? So there's an idea of understanding who God is, but there is a duty that we all have, right? And so no matter whether, you know, you believe in God or suppress that belief in God, you would say that, right, education kind of prepares you for the doing of life outside of, you know, when you get to a certain age. And so, what can be the limits, though, of education?
You can never be a limit to what you learn. You should be limited until the day you
die. Okay. Yes. No. Perfect. Perfect. Perhaps it was how I phrased it. Not should there be a limit on education, but what are the limits of an education? And maybe that kind of goes into what Troy was saying, is that, you know, of an education as far as like a school upbringing is, you know, did you learn things outside of the classroom? Most of what you know has been learned outside the classroom, okay? As said, inside of a classroom, right? So what are some of those things, right? And you kind of mentioned that, right? So beyond just like kind of formal education, right? That gives you kind of a framework on how to like think about things. Yeah, because in the classroom, you have kind of a theoretical, like, how things could operate in a, you know, possibility of worlds, and then you go out into the workplace, and you're like, oh, this was different, or we talked about this and this is that, you know. And so you have to adapt and apply it for your situation because all those situations are unique. So I have somewhere that I'm going with this. So we're gonna get to this when we get to 1 Corinthians and look at what Paul has to say. But you know, last week we had finished up with Acts 15, and remember the church's kind of goal and in the Jerusalem Council was to kind of maintain unity within the church, and sent representatives to Antioch to kind of deliver this letter that there's no burden we're going to lay on you other than faith, but there's some things that we want you to do to kind of maintain unity, because particularly in light of the Jews and what they believe and what they're taught in the synagogues. And then right afterwards, we saw an episode where that unity was not preserved for the sake of missions, and Barnabas and Paul split over an argument that they had regarding Barnabas's relative, John Mark. And so we kind of looked and weighed at all of those things. You got this idea of unity, but then you had this argument that happened. And that kind of like actually is a good lead-in for where we're going this morning, in kind of looking at some of the issues that plague the church in Corinth. When we kind of think about this idea of knowledge and education, we might look back and think, you know, if I knew then what I know now, maybe things would have been different. And every decision that we make, right, is based on what we know at the moment. And so sometimes, though, we're not satisfied with just what we know at the moment, and we want to find answers to the things that we don't know. When we think about faith, on the other hand, is this trust sometimes in matters of not knowing, things that we haven't experienced or things that we haven't observed, and trusting that things will happen in the way that particularly God ordains, but faith can be also in a different relationship. And so even God has hardwired us for this idea of understanding and knowing. I might touch on that this week. So let's look at 1 Corinthians and pull in a couple of these ideas and see how they all kind of relate to one another. I'm going to read the beginning, but really where I want to focus is the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and what we're going to talk about today. So the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that's really where we're going to kind of start, is in that verse, in verse 17. So let's look at like the first couple verses and then kind of dissect them a little bit at a time to kind of get an understanding of what's going on. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words or of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So in that first half, you know, that chapter, in chapter 1, we get Paul's greeting to the church in Corinth. We're going to look at the episode of when he made it to Corinth next time we meet in Acts, so we kind of see what that entailed. But Corinth was a church that he spent a year and a half in, was very, you know, being there centralized in Greek culture. And so we'll kind of dissect and look at a few of those ideas again next time as well. But he gives an introduction to the church and addresses an issue that they're having, right? He's addressing this issue of division within the church, and that those divisions seem to have their basis on who baptized them. And so Paul, kind of bouncing off of that idea, says that he didn't come to baptize, but he was given a particular mission. What was that mission that Paul was given?
Preach the gospel.
And that word to preach means to deliver good news. And that's what Paul thinks his central mission is that as an outpouring, right, of preaching the gospel, that one is to be baptized, but Paul is saying that his central focus is to deliver the good news. We look back, remember when Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Ananias, remember when Paul was blind, that Ananias would go to him. And this is what Jesus said about Paul's mission. He said, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, contrast that with the Great Commission. Right, the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So there is a kind of a connection between, preaching and baptism and discipling. But Paul wants to kind of have that central focus on what he came to Corinth in order to do. And as far as the baptism goes, that's something that is not central to what he wants to have his focus on. And we'll talk about all of that in just a second. So he then qualifies how the message should not be delivered. And so this is where, he wants to kind of, again, focus our attention to, and this is where he's going to spend the next several verses and even the next chapter kind of qualifying and unpacking. And so how was the message not delivered? In what manner? So we see this in verse 17. Okay, so not in cleverness of speech. What are some other translations say?
Words of eloquent wisdom.
Anything else? So human wisdom. So you have kind of this idea that you've got this speech, right, that isn't delivered in such a way that would be typical of the Greek philosopher, that would carry the weight of their argument with certain phrases, certain patterns of speech. And he said that he didn't want to do that. Why would words of eloquent wisdom, what he says, empty the cross of its power?
Because people will believe based on how it was delivered rather than the context.
Okay. People will believe on how it was delivered based on other than the content.
It's like a rhythm and a cadence that really sort of pumps people up emotionally. You get an emotional response, but there's really no depth there. There's no serious consideration of the
Okay. Yeah, and so he doesn't want, them to focus on the sizzle of the steak, but the steak itself. Right? And if you kind of thought about that, have you ever have you ever eaten something? Let's stick with food. What's that? He's perking up. Have you ever eaten something and somebody says, this is the best thing you'll ever have, and then you eat it, and then And then you're like, I don't know, it just didn't do it for me. And then they try to convince you why, like, it's good. You know, what's that? Oh yeah.
Sorry, I'm getting off.
No, that's actually a great illustration. A great illustration. So for those, are there like coffee snobs in here? So this is kind of a similar one. I remember in seminary there was a couple that invited us over, and you know, they brewed us this coffee, and it was like, just still tastes like coffee to me. Now, you know, maybe my palate has been refined slightly, but still there's things that, and then there was a friend of ours. Have you guys ever heard of the, I think it's in like Southeast Asia, there's a bird that will eat coffee beans and then it will pass it through its body and then you can brew it. I don't know why, like, why don't it just go straight to the bean? I'm not sure. Anyway, a friend of mine had it and brewed it up, and it was like four of us were like, you know, having this like cup, and even the backstory about it, like, you know, it was supposed to like convince you like why this was good, and I just didn't do it for me. So, you know, but there's a whole host of things, right? There's certain, you know, there could be like music, or it could be, you know, a movie or play or something that, you know, somebody is passionate about, and you're like, I don't see it. And they try to convince you about it, and just the substance really isn't there. And so Paul wants, you know, for his focus to be on the substance and right, not on the extras and the cadence and the way that this manner of speech, and even the arguments of trying to push you into a particular way of thinking in order to convince you that the cross has power, except for the fact that the cross has power in and of itself. And we'll look at that in just a second. So then Paul kind of uses this idea to contrast two different groups. He says that this message, right, for those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Why is it helpful for us to kind of understand, right, that, you know, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What are those? Why putting those two groups, or describing these two groups? Why is that helpful for us to understand how the power of the cross relates to those two groups? Okay. So let's think about those kind of two ideas. So you've got a group that is perishing and a group that is being saved. Now, what's the language there that we're seeing for those English majors? Like, what's the verb tense there? Let's be simple. Is it past, present, or future? It has a past tense. who are being saved. Yeah, so this idea that for those who are perishing, or really those that are being destroyed or coming to ruin, is one group, and then those who are being saved in another group. Is there a third category that we see here? No. And so you've got kind of two ways, two responses, two understandings of the gospel, or really what, you know, how Paul will kind of even define the gospel as the power of Christ, right? You know, if you are, your ship is sinking, right? You are in one of two states. You found a lifeboat and you are being saved, or you have not found a lifeboat and you are perishing. And so those are the two states that Paul kind of shows one group falling in or not, either salvation or death. He also has another contrast that we see here, right? Those that are perishing see the word of God as folly, and those that are being saved see that the word of God is power. And so when we look at kind of even those two words, this idea of folly, how would you guys understand the word folly when you hear folly or even foolishness?
Like
Okay. Yeah. So worthless, silliness, of no value. Those are all great kind of understandings of even the word that is being used. It's moriah, which comes from the word that we get our idea of moron, which sometimes we think is being stupid, but it's really without knowledge. There's that understanding of freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors. Is it what a sophomore is? Is soph is Sophia, which is wisdom, and moros is without. So they are without wisdom. Just kind of a, what'd you say?
They're teenagers.
They're teenagers, exactly, right? Right. They made it past their freshman year where they know they don't know anything. They're being, they know they don't have any standing or place. Then they become sophomores and they think that they know, but really they don't know. They're without wisdom. And so that's the understanding of folly, right? This nonsense or foolishness. Then you've got this idea of power, dunamis. And we're going to look at this a little bit when we get to Romans chapter 1, because Paul uses the same kind of phraseology or terminology, which is power or might or strength, right? And so how are those two things contrasted? You got something that is nonsense or worthless compared to strength and power and might. So even power, but even God's power right there. Yeah. And so almost, they don't even sometimes even think in the same category, because when we think of like foolishness or worthlessness, we think that's a knowledge thing. When we think of power, what do we think that usually attribute it? What's that?
Action
or kind of physical strength. And so it's almost all encompassing. But remember, Paul is talking about this idea of the cross, right? And the cross has that ability. Now he's going to have that focus on wisdom itself, but he wants us to kind of see that the gospel fulfills, all kind of aspects of understanding. So to non-believers, right? The word of God is ridiculousness. Is that a word? I don't know if that's a word. So we'll go with it, right? Why is that? Just like why would you say that the gospel to non-believers is ridiculous? What do they see about the gospel that is nonsense or silly or worthless to them? Okay. Right. Okay. And so because in their worldview, and I know we can say like their worldview, but let's go with somebody who rejects God fully. The Greek culture, though, it would have kind of fallen into a lot of people would have believed in their own gods. And so an understanding of Jesus Christ is foolishness, because who does Paul specifically, so sometimes when we think about these terms, we can think of in terms of like those who don't believe in God. And when you think of those who don't believe in God, don't believe in, what happens when you die if you don't believe in God? Yeah, that's the end. And so there's no point in believing in something if there is no afterlife, there is no eternity. And exactly, there is no salvation other than maybe to live a few more years in this life. But beyond that, this is the only life that we're given. And so it's nonsense or ridiculousness to them.
Well, and it's also, I can't remember if this was Larry King or something like that, but basically they said it's a crutch.
Okay.
To help somebody emotionally get through something, to believe in this.
Yeah. And you're going to see that language used a lot, right, in arguments on blog posts or even sometimes personal arguments. Like, I don't need that. It's actually a weakness for you to believe in God. I'm facing the fact of, like, that this is all that we've got, and there's actually strength in that. And that's kind of, one understanding in that worldview. And so understanding how that is. Same response. What about somebody who believes in a different, let's say a different God or different belief system? What is it specifically about the cross that is foolishness or nonsense?
It's too narrow.
It's too narrow, okay. Okay.
And you're getting something for nothing.
You're getting something for nothing?
Yeah, I mean, there's nothing you have to do. That sounds kind of foolish. Yeah. So he's just going to sprinkle this salvation dust. And you don't have to do anything.
Yeah. And there's a whole host of other responses, right, that can fill that, why somebody thinks it's ridiculous, right? Like, why would a loving God narrow, someone's belief to believing in a particular man who lived at a particular time and died in a particular way. And so we see that as one understanding. Now, Paul on the other side says to believers, right, those who are being saved, it is God's power and strength. Now, why would he say that? Again, it's the same message, and it's not really just more, it's more than a message. It's a historical action that happened. But the message of that historical happening, that it is God's power and strength. Now, why is it God's power and strength that the cross is that for believers?
Source of life.
Okay.
It's what makes eternal life with God possible.
Okay. All right, so it's the way, right? What else?
I think we've got this heart of stone. You think dynamite, you got the only way to break that is with power.
Okay.
So this is power to save because God cannot just wipe our sins under the mat and say, oh, it's okay, come on to heaven. It was his power to save us. Without this, I'm not trying to, he cannot save us without this. Without this, he cannot save us because he can't just accept us.
Yeah, so you've got all of that which all of you guys are saying as the ability and the way and the purposes that God uses a means to save mankind. What about beyond after that initial faith in Jesus Christ? For those that are being saved, for you today, for you this morning, for you right now, how is the cross power and strength for you? What's that?
Perseverance.
Why would you say that?
Well, it's just something I can ground my hope in and ground my life in, that whatever trial or temptation or whatever it is I'm going through is temporary, and any failure I deal with has been dealt with already. So it gives me hope and motivation to continue to press on in faith.
Okay. And so even when you think of like a, so you could say it is a support for you. So when somebody says like your faith is a crutch, you could actually say that in a sense that it is a support for me, because there's a lot of things that, right, beyond, what would I say? So there's a lot of things that we face that we need God's strength and power to be able to face, because without that faith, there's a lot of things that happen in this world that I have a hard time understanding how people continue to go on with the way that they believe in no hope within this world. And so Paul uses that, right, to say that it's God's power and strength, yes, as a means of salvation, but also as a means for our hope and strength as we face each obstacle day by day. And so beyond, that, he says then in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so he looks at this idea of wisdom and puts it even in a context in the Old Testament. And so Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14. So I wanted to just kind of look at that passage to see the context of a few of those verses within this, so we understand, you know, what Paul is drawing off of.
What verse did you say?
29, Isaiah 29. And if we just go slightly beforehand. Isaiah 29, yes. And so in verse 13, he says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" So what is, I mean, really, what's the Lord saying to the people this time, right? What's the heart that we see of the people in verse 13? Okay. Yeah, so they may speak the right words and do the things, you know, associated that look like they're honoring God, but their hearts are far from them. And so to a people that Paul is talking to, right, that whether you are religious or whether you are religious in a particular, you know, so whether you're religious, say, as a Jew, or whether you're religious in another way, right, it may look like you are worshiping and honoring God, but your heart is far from true worship of a true God. And so what will God do? He says in the first part in verse 14, "I will do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder." And then this is the part that he quotes, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden," because they've turned things upside down and they've flipped things from thinking that things that are wise are truly foolish and the foolish things are what are truly wise. And so that's where kind of Paul is going when we get into his description of what true wisdom is. And so that's where we go to in verse 20. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? And where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" This is verse 20 back in 1 Corinthians. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so he asks these kind of four questions, and some of these questions are actually found in Isaiah. The first two questions reflect specific verses from Isaiah in different parts where he says, "Where is the one who is wise?" And then later on he'll say, "Where is the scribe?" So kind of picking up that language after he quotes it, he kind of talks about, you know, these different people. And so when he says, "Where is the one who is wise?" then he kind of goes to a couple specific people. The first one that he goes to is the scribe or the lawyer. Now, what group does the scribe represent? Yeah, particularly it would be the Jews would look to the scribe as one who is well educated. And why is that? What was the scribe's role or responsibility? Yeah. So they were the ones who wrote the copies of the scripture, right? And as such, they would have known the copies of the scripture. And so they were looked at, and often Jesus is, coming into contact with the scribes. And that is usually their role, is those who are well educated or have understanding of religion. The next one he says, "Where is the debater of this age?" Does anyone have a different translation? philosopher, okay? Disputer, yeah, okay. So that's typically the way that term is understood or translated, is a disputer. Who would be a disputer? You could say, well, someone who debates, or the philosophers who would look at different ways of the world and try to make understanding of how the world works. And so what group does the debater or the disputer, or specifically the philosopher, so we contextually have understanding, what group is that represent? Okay, yeah, so that's kind of where we see that representation. So both of these groups, right, would be looked at in their cultural understandings as those who are with knowledge, who have understanding, right? They would have been revered. You have a question about a religious matter, well, go ask the scribe. You have a question about, how law or philosophy works, go ask the debater, because he's been in his fair share of arguments, and the ones that are good are the ones that you want to listen to. And so Paul says that God has made their wisdom foolish. He said, yeah, I said in the fourth question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Why do you think he says that? I mean, he'll go in and answer that question, in verse 21. But what's Paul getting at there? Okay. Now, they do know what they're talking about in a certain sense, but in the big picture, what really is what matters?
Okay. If you get, they don't know God.
Okay.
So while they're learning, they don't know God, so they're learning.
They don't know God, and so what is their end? Yeah. So we've got vanity, right? And you've got destruction, and ultimately it would be judgment and in hell. And so for them, with all of the learning, all of the study, all of the eloquence that they have, in the end, it amounts to nothing when you think about what is truly valuable in the economy of God. And so has God not made their wisdom foolishness? So it kind of leads to the question, well, how is this idea of faith and knowledge related? Because in some sense you say, well, all you need to know is God, right? And have faith in Jesus Christ. But is that the end of our journey?
Faith is not blind faith. It's based on truth. It's based on objects, the person who works in Christ. There has to be content to the faith. It's not just blind faith and whatever you want to believe in.
Okay. And so education before faith in Christ can do what to help lead you? I'm not going to say it helps lead you to faith. But what can it do as a seedbed for faith? Yeah. Okay. Okay.
So if you stop short of that, it's worthless, but if you follow through, it's not very valuable.
Yeah, and then even beyond salvation, where is knowledge have its place? Yeah. Now, how are these things distinct? How is faith and knowledge distinct?
It has to be given to us. We can't conjure them up. So, I don't know. I just think about what Paul wrote in the image of creation that, or, you know, it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's shown in our hearts to give us the light. beautiful picture of what we cannot come to on our own. We've been, you know, we're still blind to our sin, even as believers. He has to, through his Holy Spirit, continue to open our eyes. So that's both his power and his wisdom as he's teaching us. So that's where my mind goes.
Yeah. And there's things that, right, you know, in order to have understanding about how faith operates, right, there's analogies and there's, you know, word pictures that Jesus would have used, right, to leverage certain, like, how can you understand the kingdom of God? Well, it's like, and he would describe things that, you know, you have to have knowledge of in order to have an understanding about how those things may work. But there is a limit, right, to knowledge, and that even all, the debater and the scribe, right, the one thing about the debater and the philosopher is that they're going to debate another person who is a debater or philosopher, and they're arguing over things that we just ultimately don't know. And so there is a gap or a void that of all the things that we do know, there are still many things that we don't, and ultimately no one has been, you know, this side of the grave, right, at least from our from a human perspective, to know what's beyond, right, this life. And so even making the assertion that there is nothing after we die is a matter of faith. There is a limit to the knowledge that we have. And so they work kind of hand in hand with them, and Paul kind of talks about that, right, and says that there's more at play. So verse 22, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So why is Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews? Okay. What more? They're self-righteous, so how is Christ crucified a stumbling block for someone who is self-righteous? Yeah.
Well, they were trying to achieve, I guess, the Ten Commandments, right? Trying to keep all of these things. And now the cross of Christ is needed because you can't keep all of these things. So they're trying to do something, and they assume, I guess, that they're going to be able to do that, and that their righteousness is based in that. So.
Yeah, you know, and Peter would use the language that, right, for us, Christ became the cornerstone, but for the Jews, became the stone of stumbling. And picking up, you know, Old Testament language, but particularly, why is it that stone of stumbling is what did the Jews believe about those that were crucified? Paul in Galatians 3:13 says, you know, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. All right, if the Messiah was crucified on a cross, like for them that would have, their Messiah would not have been crucified, but for any man to have been condemned and crucified on a cross, that man would have been a curse. So in their understanding of who the Messiah is, Jesus did not fit that picture at all. And why is it foolishness to the Gentiles? Right. Exactly. Exactly. So we'll pick up and we'll look at Acts 17 and lead into 18 a little bit later, because right before he goes to Corinth, he goes and delivers his kind of message on Mars Hill. We looked at this when we looked at Acts a couple years ago, more in depth, but, you know, kind of thinking even his argument there is that when he got to the resurrection of Christ, right, some scoffed at him. Now others believed, and then others wanted to hear more. But that was the typical reaction to the resurrection. Even Paul, when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that he mentions this idea of the resurrection, and it even has those two groups arguing with each other because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees did not. And so, you know, again, there's that limit of understanding of what happens after you die, that we take our, you know, eternity as a matter of faith. So we'll pause here before we kind of finish chapter one. But I want us to kind of back up and think, you know, what is our takeaway, you know, from these verses? Especially as we kind of think, you know, when Paul uses this language that, you know, for those that are perishing, what we believe is folly, but we actually understand that what we believe is true wisdom and what they believe is folly, is that there is always going to be kind of a separation of when we sit on two sides of an issue. Now, this last week, particularly in our own, you know, context in America and politics, right, that there are things that have been determined that people are going to fall on one side of, you know, a decision or not. Some people may have, you know, may not care, or, you know, feel like I really have no opinion at all. But then others will kind of look at that and say, well, if we had only had more knowledge, or only argue, you know, in a more eloquent way, or we line things up, that we know that people are entrenched, or certain people are entrenched in their own beliefs just on certain laws or political issues. When it comes to a matter of salvation, though, right, having that understanding of why people react to what we believe and how we should respond to that is helpful, not only for those outside the church, but also inside the church. And so I kind of want us to leave us with that, like that thought, that understanding of we want to be right, or we, you know, and if we're right, then we know that others are wrong. How does that sit in how we view what we believe and how we view others who believe different from us? And so we're going to continue to explore that kind of idea, which is why I think this is an important chapter to kind of look at and dissect as Paul dissects it. It's a little bit kind of, you know, high level in thinking about thinking when we're thinking about wisdom, but it has a lot of application in our own lives, and particularly as we think currently in the things that are going on, not only, you know, in this past week, but will go on for the, you know, near future and who knows how long, I guess the rest of our lives. Men will argue over who's right or who's wrong, that we want to be kind of clear in understanding about this matter of salvation, which is really, when you back up and think about all of education, is really the only thing that matters. So some kids will be like, so I don't need to go to school? Be like, well, no, that's not quite the case. But in the end, who cares what you got on your algebra test, right? As long as we have a clear understanding of who God is and we submit to God's will in our own life, that ultimately is what we would say is most important for our fellow mankind and for our children when we think about that in the context of their own lives. All right, any questions or thoughts before we take a break? And it's going to be a few weeks before we get back to this, so you guys will have a lot of thought on this. And so,
is Paul excusing himself from the baptism portion of the Great Commission?
Is he excusing himself?
He says Christ did not send him to baptize, but
yeah, so, you know, he's using different language, right? Go and make disciples. In order to make a disciple, you need to preach the gospel. That's Paul's main concern. Secondarily is baptism, and he's like, I could care less. Really, it doesn't matter who baptizes you, because that ends up being the issue that they're saying. Well, oh, you know, I was baptized by that guy, or that pastor over there baptized me, so that's why I really like him. Paul's like, you know, like, it really shouldn't matter. It really shouldn't even matter who preached the gospel to you. But he says he's addressing this specific issue that they're dealing with, that they're arguing over, which is around baptism. So he's not excusing himself. He's just saying, you know, that's not the important thing. The important thing is the making of the disciples and the preaching of the gospel. The baptism comes next. And we'll even see that Paul will spend a year and a half in Corinth teaching them. That's the next part of the, you know, the Great Commission is teaching them. And so he does just that. Good question.
Also has their own grudge, which is to suppress the truth and righteousness, because they can't bear the idea that they're going to be accountable for their actions one day. And so because they can't bear that thought, they suppress the truth and knowledge of God. So that's their version of their grudge.
Yeah.
So we all have a crutch, if you want to say it that way. We just lean into it and acknowledge that we need something, and we seek deliverance from that, from the one.
And the language that's used, and I think that's kind of where we need to understand the importance of the language that we use, is because when you use words like crutch and opiate, they're used to belittle those groups, right? And that's usually the language that you'll see is what you believe is foolishness, is nonsense, but it goes even beyond that to emotionally putting you in a category of, you know, discounting what you have to say or even what you have to offer. So anyway, we might explore that a little bit later too. All right, we'll break there and